This time around, we're going to focus on the scattering of Judah, whereas last time we covered off the scattering of the 10 northern tribes. Now, as a quick refresher, Israel, as a divided kingdom, did not have a righteous king among them, from Jeroboam to Hosea. Not a single one in all 19. Now imagine being that guy that God records for humanity to know you by your reputation. Israel's first king, Jeroboam, has this honor, and it's been recorded for all of human history that Jeroboam will be known as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. This phrase appears 20 times. And it's a fair and logical conclusion that Jeroboam set the standard, or shall I say, set the bar very, very low for the nation. And ultimately, that led to its demise. And we know that Israel fell in 721 BC and was dragged off into the four corners of the earth and lost to history, per se. And I say that with air quotes because we know they're not. One thing about searching the scriptures on this subject of scattering is that you come across scriptures you missed before and you could have used them. Well, I found one such that I would like to include now, and it pertains to Israel. Please turn over to Amos chapter 8, please. Amos chapter 8, Hosea, Joel, Amos, number 3 of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Amos 8, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord God, hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them any more. And as a result of this, we saw last time that Israel was divorced by God. Now, I want to plant a seed here in the form of a question that will germinate in a future sermon. And that question is, what mechanism will God use to keep his promise to make a new covenant with the 10 northern tribes? I want you to think about that. What mechanism will God use to make a new covenant with the 10 northern tribes that have been divorced? What will he do to bring them back into covenant with him? We're not going to answer it, but I want to plant that seed. Turn with me to Jeremiah 3, verse 8, and we'll read the proclamation of divorce. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So Israel has now been sidelined, and as I referred to last time, this was not a simple migration by boat or first-class tickets on a plane out of town. This was a violent, cruel expulsion from their own land, their own property, and their homes. Now let's shift our attention now and focus on Judah, who has retained the covenant. However, if you remember, Judah, as we just alluded to there, was no paragon of virtue. In fact, God declared that Judah did not have the fear of God before their eyes. We just read that. They feared not. Turn now back to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 46 through 51. Ezekiel 16, verses 46 through 51. And we read this a few sermons ago. Here we go. Ezekiel 16, verse 46. And thine elder sister is Samaria. That's from the 10 northern tribes. And she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand, is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if they were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. brethren, Judah was worse. Verse 48, and as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, and thou hast done, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and the abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them the way as I saw good. And verse 51. And neither hath Samaria committed half thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hath justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Turn over with me, if you would, now to Proverbs 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And keep in mind, again, Judah was treacherous, did more, did worse, and as they term, her sisters. Proverbs chapter 14, the second last verse in the chapter, verse 34. And this is not rocket science, right, brethren? Righteousness, verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I find there's an irony here in considering this was written by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live other than Christ. And so Solomon could see that righteousness did in fact exalt a nation. He lived it. He was living proof under his father. He saw it firsthand. And then he was handed the kingdom, and he was still reigning over both Israel and Judah at the pinnacle of its glory. And the very thing he understood about staying faithful was the very thing that led to his demise and to the demise of Israel as a unified kingdom. And we'll see as well, it will lead to the demise of Judah. Also in Proverbs 11, verse 24, and maybe what we're going to read here, you've never put it in this perspective, but I want you to think about what this verse says. Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than meat, but it tends to poverty. So the verse is telling us, and this is in the context of agriculture, but it applies. The scattering will yield an increase. It will eventually lead, brethren, to a truly repentant nation. That's the increase. Now again, if you remember back to my series on the book of Daniel, and that's over 5 years ago, you'll remember that King Josiah of Judah was the last righteous king. And Josiah, he took to the throne at the tender age of 8, and he reigned for 31 years, so only lived to be into his late 30s, 39. Yet the nation was going sideways already, and God in his mercy sent Jeremiah to let them, those of Judah, that they had a potential out from this situation. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And we'll pick it up in verse 2. Jeremiah 26, verse 2. Verse 2 reads, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Now the word diminish is Strong's 1639, Gara, G-A-R-A. It means to abate, to clip, to diminish, do or take away, keep back, restrain, and make small or withdraw. Brethren, in other words, God told Jeremiah that he was not to hold back one iota. In our modern vernacular, give it to him with both barrels. Let him have it. Now indulge me with a small digression today, to today, 2026. And I ask sincerely, are you preparing to be able to do the same thing that God asked Jeremiah? Are you prepared not to diminish a single word of the gospel message? I'm not saying you're going to be a prophet. Not at all. However, what I am saying is that we better be preparing to become witnesses of his gospel message if we're called upon to do so. So we need to understand it. We need to be able to explain it. Brethren, we need to know it inside and out, backwards and forwards, top to bottom. Verse 3 again, we'll pick it up. Jeremiah 26, verse 3. Perhaps, and here's the out, everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of their evil doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my laws which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now that reference to this house like Shiloh goes back to when the Philistines attacked, when Eli was the high priest, and then his corrupt sons, right? They were good for nothing. And once he understood, Eli that is, that they captured the ark, remember he falls backwards, breaks his neck and dies. You can find those details in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I recommend go back and reading them. But God is promising the very same thing here to Judah. Verse 7, so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Again, they are without excuse. They understood. They were told. They were forewarned. And the word perhaps again in verse 3 may very well be a bit of tongue-in-cheek, in that it was highly unlikely that this would occur. And as you look out today in our nation, if someone was to be able to stand up and say the same to all the leaders of this nation or any of the Western nations, very, very rare chance, maybe slim to none, that that would actually happen as well. But there was a window of opportunity to repent, and if they did, God said he would relent. He would not bring upon that punishment. And Jeremiah spoke again to those in the land with status, and he did exactly as God instructed. He did not diminish a single word. Now, while Josiah was unique among the kings of Judah, his righteousness, for all the great and the wonderful things he did, his righteousness did not penetrate the hearts of the people. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. And these are fascinating books, brethren, because they go through the history of a real nation. And we get to see human nature unfold. 2 Kings 23. There we go. 2 Kings 23, we'll read verses 24 through 27. 2 Kings 23, 24 through 27. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied on in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Sounds like 2026, doesn't it? The people were idolatrous, and it describes many, if not all, of our Israelite nations today, as well as modern Judah. Verse 25, and like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. So brethren, if we try to put ourselves in Josiah's shoes, it must have been very difficult fighting an uphill battle against the tide of society. What a compliment this is to him, that he was to push on and stand up and to stay faithful to the Word of God. I believe this can also be an encouragement for us during the time we live in the times ahead. Now, the use of the word notwithstanding indicates that all of Josiah's attempts to restore the nation was actually not enough. Jesus Christ assessed the situation and lays the blame of the state of the nation at the feet of King Manasseh. And if you know anything about King Manasseh, he was Judah's 13th king. He reigned 55 years. He was the longest reigning king of either kingdom. And he was considered the most evil king in Judah's history. The provocations mentioned here are detailed in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. We won't read them, but again, jot it down. Please go back and read them on your own time. Bit of homework. But a good refresher. King Manasseh amazingly reversed all the religious reforms of his father, King Hezekiah. But what did he do? He went and he rebuilt all the pagan high places. He went as far as bringing idolatry right into the temple itself. And I think of the United States just for a second. And don't get me wrong, I'm not equating Donald Trump with Josiah or anything. But Trump did some amazing things in that first term. And as soon as Biden got in his presidency, he undid everything. Just as quick. So, and that's the way it is. It doesn't matter what nation we're in today. If you have a, quote, air quotes, righteous leader that's doing well, as soon as they're out of office and the opposite mindset comes in, they completely undo everything. Manasseh practiced sorcery. He practiced witchcraft. He consulted mediums. And then he took it to the next level and he sacrificed his own sons in the fire and shedding massive amounts of innocent blood. Brethren, it's not a crazy statement to say this is a mind devoid of the Spirit of God. Brethren, the leaven had spread so thoroughly and had been so deeply baked into the fabric of the nation. So under Josiah, the Jews were described in Jeremiah 3:10. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord, they pretended, brethren. It was a counterfeit repentance. They were a complete and a total fraud. And they did not fool God. Still in 2 Kings 23, let's go to verse 27 now. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Brethren, God was having none of it. The curse clauses of the covenant again were now going to be applied to Judah. Buckle up. This plays out in what can be described as a miscalculation on Josiah's part. And again, if you're familiar with what he did, maybe this was even hubris. I don't know. The scriptures, in my opinion, don't give a clear delineation of what happened. But here's a little in a nutshell. Pharaoh Necho sends word back to Josiah. Okay, so Josiah's got a bee in his bonnet over Pharaoh Necho. Now think about this. The Pharaoh sends Josiah word that the actual God of Israel had warned him, Necho, to leave Judah alone. Necho intimates that the God of Israel was actually with him in the war against the nation he had gone to war with. Again, you can find that in 2 Chronicles 35. Begin to turn there, please. So here again, a recap of what happened. Josiah ignored what Necho had said to him. And what did he do? He goes out to fight with the Egyptian army. 2 Kings chapter 35 and verse 22. So, Samuel Kings Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him. But what does he do? He goes and he disguises himself that he might fight with him and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. That's a pretty important detail. And came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. So after Josiah, then, we know how it plays out. He's killed. Necho makes Josiah's second oldest son, Shallum, known as Jehoahaz, king. He then reigns for only 3 months. Then Necho, having full control over Judah, then makes Jehoiakim. I think John pronounces that a bit differently. I think there's different ways to say it, but we'll go with Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is now his vassal. He's a puppet. Jehoiakim reigns 11 years, and it's during the third year of his reign, a conflict arises now between Egypt and Babylon crushes Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, if I'm saying that right. So an immediate power shift happens here, and now Babylon is in control, and marches right into Jerusalem in 605 BC, and King Nebuchadnezzar literally, again, marches into and claims it as his own. Judah is now the vassal of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar loots the treasury of the temple. So he literally took control of the wealth of the nation, and he spares destroying the golden goose for now. So note, the first siege of Judah happens in 605 BC. Then King Jehoiakim had the bright idea, I'm going to withhold the tribute from King Nebuchadnezzar. Not a smart move. In this situation, as we'll see how it ends, 2 Kings 24 now, verses 1 through 6. 2 Kings 24, verses 1 to 6. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Small point here. Did you notice that all the nations that he just listed are Muslim today? I have a feeling, brethren, that this pattern will play out again just before the return of Christ. Verse 3, 2 Kings 24, 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. Here he is. According to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So again, Manasseh is listed as the cause of the events. He's now getting the royal Jeroboam treatment. He's getting recorded for human history. Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. So let's pick up his story. Now go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36, verses 6 and 7. I'll give you a second to turn there. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Verse 6 says Jehoiakim was bound. He was bound to carry him off. And one would think that's all that actually happened. However, the Bible further records that he was killed in Jerusalem. You can read that in Jeremiah 22:18, where it states that, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, the Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass. Drawn, so he was a pretty gruesome idea, and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So, brethren, we've now looked at the second siege of Jerusalem, likely as a response to the withheld tribute. And again, Nebuchadnezzar carries off from the temple the money, likely as payment, probably exacted a lot more. This is where Daniel and his fellow princes, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we know them more as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're taken and carted off to Babylon. This is 597 BC. Now the next son, Jehoiachin, becomes king, and he too only reigned 3 months. He's carried off to Babylon, but he's actually treated quite well. And he will become the king from the line of David that Christ comes through. And if you want, you can find Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 that will trace Jehoiachin. Lastly, Zedekiah is made king, and he too rebels against King Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he do? He goes out and he tries to get the Pharaoh in Egypt, who, and I didn't look at it, if it's still Necho or if it's somebody else, probably another Pharaoh. It's less than a decade, less than 10 years from the first siege in 605. What happened? This end result was an 18-month siege that resulted in famine, death, and cannibalism. So this is the third siege. In 587, King Nebuchadnezzar and his army breached the walls of Jerusalem, and Zedekiah tried to flee. He was caught. And think about this. King Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah watch. He made him watch as he put his sons to death. And then what did he do next? He took out Zedekiah's eyes. What a statement, brethren. The last images Zedekiah would ever see were the images of his sons being put to death. That would likely plague him for the rest of his life. Zedekiah is dragged off to Babylon in chains to die there. And he did. So any semblance of the kingdom of God on earth has been destroyed, and the scattering of Judah is now complete. But history shows it did not end there. There are many cycles of Judah being subjugated to violence and vomited out of the land. Here's a brief list. The Macedonian persecution of the Jews under Alexander the Great. The Roman Empire that we're all so familiar with, as it was the ruling empire in the time of Christ. The Byzantine Empire under Constantine in the 300s. This is the time frame where the Catholic Church did everything in their power to eradicate the Hebraic root of the church and welcome to modern Christianity and the true source. This here is the true source of replacement theology. Then there's the Islamic caliphates that started in 638 AD and went to 1099 AD. Then the Crusader states picked up on the heels of the caliphates and slaughtered the Jews, expelling them from Jerusalem. And if that's not enough, then the Mamluk Sultanate subjugated the Jews heavily for almost 300 years. The Ottoman Empire then comes into the picture and took over and subjugated the Jews for another 100 years until 1917. The British Empire from 1917 to 1948 restricted Jewish migration and the ownership of property. And during the same time, while not being expelled from the land of Judea, the Jews were subjugated to the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. Brethren, every world-ruling empire has subjugated the Jews to horrendous persecution and abuses, but not a single one of them has ever been able to successfully wipe them off the map. That tells you that God is still with them. And today is no different. The nation of Israel is militarily a very powerful nation, and it even boasts of it. And maybe that's a necessity due to the Muslim nations surrounding them. The Arab nations have learned the hard way through the 1967 and 1973 wars and the modern conflicts of the last 20 plus years, you know, 2005 and then the recent rise up. Israel has been able to pretty much impose their will on those Arab nations because they have the backing of the United States. But that will change in the future and maybe the not too distant future. Now, since the scattering of the Jews by Babylon, they've been the target of hate and persecution for the vast majority of the past 2,000 years. Wrap your head around that. We can even go 2,500 because it was 605. So 2,500 years. It wasn't until the end of the Second World War that the Jew has been somewhat elevated in their existence. And although I'm sure on many levels, this deep-seated hatred survives a constant undercurrent that has never abated. Now, since October 2023, which we all know, the Hamas attack that happened on the last great day. A holy convocation. And they're out at some music festival, breaking God's laws. There's been a continual rise in anti-Semitism by, ironically, other Semitic people. People who probably don't even know they're Semitic. And I did a bit of searching and found out that in Canada, since 2020, police reported hate crimes targeting Jewish people increased by roughly 172 to 178%. And while the United States saw historic highs scaling hundreds of percent higher over the last 5 to 10 year tracking periods. I honestly don't see this abating. And in my lifetime, I've never seen so many young university-age people and even middle-aged people and older people, sorry, for those amongst us, protesting in support of terrorist groups. It's mind-boggling. As I reflect on the mood of the West after 9/11, a side-by-side comparison of America in just after September 11th in 2001 to them today, one might question if a large portion of that population have lost their minds. And as I stand here, I will also make the statement that I will not defend the behavior of Israel, as we know that God tells us their behavior is abominable. And if we go by the terms of the covenant, today they don't deserve to live in the land. They don't. They need to be vomited out according to the curse clauses of the covenant. And that brings me to our second point, the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. And let's be clear, the creation of the nation of Israel in 1948 was not a fulfillment of God bringing Israel back into the land. Because much of Jacob was not there, and by their behavior, again, they deserve to be vomited out of the land. And I've heard it said that 1948 may in fact have just been the gathering of Israel for that end time punishment that's coming, the time of Jacob's trouble. And time will tell if that proves out, and it's not beyond the realm of possibility, and it's certainly shaping up that way. We're seeing what was almost unanimous support for Israel. What they used to enjoy, you know, in the United Nations General Assembly, they were pretty much allowed to say what they wanted. They still had resolutions against them, don't get me wrong. But now we're seeing that support is recoiling and morphing into an onslaught of hatred. Now, every person in this room, we've all lived a luxurious life in our nations. And we've been the beneficiary of peace for the last 80 years. We've seen the explosion of technology. And I would say that no other group of people, and by people I mean Israelites, have contributed more to the benefit of humanity than the 12 tribes of Israel. And I gave a sermon a few years ago down in Departure Bay in the Kinhut on this subject, Israelite supremacy. No, it's not a nationalist thing. It's just that God has blessed them more than any other people on the earth. And in turn, they have benefited humanity like no other group of people. Just as God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And whether you realize it or not, for each one of us, this is our lived experience. We have been blessed in our Israelite nation. Yet, the tide is changing, and it's changing fast. We're seeing a growing worldwide hatred again for the Jews, and a close second is the hatred of Christianity. Look at our own nation. More than 100 churches have been burnt to the ground due to the Kamloops claim of 215 missing children. of which not a single body or remains have been found. And to say that, we were talking about this last night, that's now a crime. That's denialism. I'm not denying anything. The facts show that nothing has been unearthed. They won't put a shovel in the ground. They refuse to put a shovel in the ground. And yet, of all those churches that have been burned, correct me if I'm wrong, but I haven't read of a single person that's been charged with arson. Not one. And it seems that Satan is more active with each passing month as we watch the rise of the children of disobedience. It is everywhere. Every single aspect of our society and our institutions are rife with sin and corruption. A complete mirror of Satan's nature and pride. For every level of government, to our educational institutions, even to our corporations, the rot has filtered down to the person on the street, where so many have been captured by all ideology to the point of leading it to violence. And if you've ever seen, there's a guy, I see him on Instagram once in a while, he's a young guy. He goes out and he goes to all these protests and he picks on the people and they go everywhere, these people. He follows them. They get paid like $80,000 a year to organize protests. And they're going, and it's not just in our nation, it's in Europe, it's everywhere. But they have these group of people that are paid protesters and they organize everything. And if you look at these protests, they're coming around, they got professionally made signs. That all just, that's not organic, as they say. That's all contrived. And to be honest, brethren, we're rapidly coming to the point where life has no value. And someone will take the life of another over a piece of bread. That's still in the future, but that's coming. Turn with me to Revelation 12, verse 12. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Just a single verse. Therefore, rejoice. Yes, brethren, we have to rejoice over this. The heavens, ye heavens and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is to come down unto you and having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So we've been forewarned. This scripture forewarns us. This will not be a surprise to us when this happens, because we're doing our part. If we're doing our part and doing our study, we're going to be aware of what's happening. Now, one of the most foolish things the Church of God has been mired in over the last 50 years is the prediction game of calling out a specific year that Christ would return. The church even put out a booklet, you can find it on the internet if you want to search for it, 1975 in Prophecy. That book was published in 1956. So 29 years, pardon me, before. And there were church members here, even on Vancouver Island, that sold their homes in the late 60s and gave the money to the church. And while they were zealous for God's kingdom, and that is an admirable thing, it was a misguided effort to preach the gospel to the world. And in fact, Joe and Bobby were one such couple. And they would have endured great financial hardship. They had to move and live in an AFCO trailer for years. So thankfully they were able to get out of that. So as we wade into this discussion on the time of Jacob's trouble, I'm not making any predictions. I, like you, are trying to understand and look at the events through prayer and Bible study. How far in are we? And I believe we're definitely on the cusp. And how long until we can mark the exact start of Jacob's trouble? And I think that is going to be something we're going to be able to do, because we understand it's a times, time, and half a time. So we understand it's 3.5 years. And we'll get to that in a bit. In the context of Israel's role in the gospel, this must be covered. While unpleasant, we can have hope because God is intimately involved in our lives. Another biblical pattern that plays out is that good news always follows bad news. So the scattering and the increasing. The scattering is the bad news. The increasing is the good news. And when I say the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 should immediately come to mind. If not, please memorize that phrase with that passage if you've not done so already. And while we're at it, please turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 30, And we're going to read verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 reads, Jeremiah 30, verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hand on his loins, on his legs, bent over, right? As a woman in travail, and all the faces are turned into paleness. Us men could never give birth. We'd die. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Let's dissect this passage together. Now, right off the bat, it's addressed to both Israel and Judah. And this is a critical point, and here's why. First off, this has to be future. Because again, the 10 northern tribes were removed over 136 years earlier from Judah being brought down by King Nebuchadnezzar. My point is, Israel and Judah must both exist at the end time. So the detractors of the idea that we are Israelite nations have some explaining to do. This time of trouble affects Israel and Judah at the same time. Secondly, the phrase, that day is future. An event yet to happen, and in fact, it describes it as great, so that none is like it. Great, so that none is like it. And that's also a conclusive statement that as we stand here, we know this has not happened yet. Turn with me to Matthew 24 now. We'll pick up Christ in the Olivet prophecy. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So Christ is echoing Jeremiah. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets that shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very The word elect here in verse 22 and 24 is Strong's 1588, eklektos. And this word comes from another Greek word, 1586, eklegomai, which means to select. And ek, the preposition that starts it, it means out, from among or a result of, and that's Strong's 1537. And also in verse 24, where it says false Christs, that's Strong's 5580, it means pseudo-Christos. That's the Greek word. This is a combination, again, of two words. Pseudo means false, and Christos means anointed. It means the Messiah, Redeemer, or Savior. Here it's been transliterated to Christ. The Hebrew equivalent is Strong's 8499, Mashiach. It also means the Messiah or the Anointed One. Now, interestingly, in verse 24, the word very is not actually in the verse. The use of very gives the impression there are two classes of elect. That's not true. You would think the elect and the very elect. The word that has been translated very, it means also or even. So the last part of that verse should read, if possible, they shall deceive even the elect. Now that was a bit technical. My apologies. It's not always exciting. But I did it for a reason. It is clear that these verses map directly back to Jeremiah. And the reason I did it was to respectfully ask, brethren, who is the elect that Christ is referring to? I'll give you a hint. It's not the church. And I've heard it myself while even an ambassador, and you've heard it likely in many sermons in the past, that it does represent the church. And this is what I mean when I said a number of sermons ago, that even the church of God has been infected by replacement theology. The elect is his people, Israel. And since this chapter pinpoints Jerusalem, or Judea, in verse 16, it will be those primarily of the house of Judah. Although any person living in Jerusalem would also be a target of this during that time. It's going to be so bad that Christ unequivocally is saying that if he did not step in, no flesh would be saved. Now let's go back and point back to the Torah with Moses as the foundational prophet. He told the elders of the tribes before they went even into the promised land, before any of these cycles ever began, that they would utterly corrupt themselves and turn aside from following God. And then he adds a statement that is very intriguing. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, you shall sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." Verse 17, "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. And so that they will say, In that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods." So the phrase, in that day, I'm certain, brethren, that phrase has been uttered numerous times through the century that they thought it was upon them. And in the context of the phrase, in that day, again, has future intimations. For the time before the return of Christ, it is the conclusion that they arrive at that is the interesting and intriguing phrase. Brethren, the light comes on. They figure it out. Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Their evil choices are what led to God not being among them. The chickens are coming home to roost. Still in Deuteronomy 31, jump down to verse 28 of the same chapter. Verse 28, Deuteronomy 31, 28. "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended." Well, brethren, Moses as well did not diminish a word. And the evil that will befall them, that is still yet future in these latter days, this is the key that refers to the end time before the return of Christ. Brethren, this is what makes the God of Israel so unique and so special. He will not let Israel off the hook. Just in the same way as with us. We're presented the full equation, so to speak. To turn aside from that which God has commanded then demands that God also follows through with the punishment. And remember, punishment is not to destroy, but to purify and to bring us to repentance. Brethren, our sin too will find us out. And I don't say that to be fear-mongering, but to let us realize and to understand that we too are bound by the very same terms of the covenant. Please turn now over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And remember, all the prophets amplify the message of Moses. All of them. Verse 1 reads, "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So in lockstep with Jeremiah, Daniel receives the same message. This is Jacob's trouble, and it's going to be horrific. Brethren, there's not a person in the churches of God, and for that matter, there's not a person on the face of the earth that can even begin to grasp what this looks like. And that's probably a good thing, too, if we think about it, because if you could really understand it, it would probably depress us and we would bottom out. I cannot hammer it home enough that we have to be among those that are written in the book. Note that Michael said to Daniel, "Thy people." These are Jews. That's who Daniel's "thy people" are. They're Jews. "The Jews shall be delivered." Verse 7, same chapter. "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." So we get an indication then that the time of Jacob's trouble is narrowed down to a time, times and half a time. You can find it in other parts of the Bible where it's referred to as 42 months or 1260 days. So we just read in verse 7 that there will come a time when the power of the holy people shall be scattered. Again, I ask respectfully, who are the holy people he's referring to? In context of what we just read, this is Judah, and by extension, Israel. Brethren, Israel has always been holy to God. In fact, he calls them his people even before the covenant at Mount Sinai. You can find that in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. But at the time of Jacob's trouble, his people are not holy in the sense of them acting or living righteously, but in the sense of being set apart by God. The holy people then is an accurate label. His covenant people, however, will suffer like never before. Now, when we hear the word forsake, we think of utter and complete abandonment. God says he will not do this, but he will for a time allow his people to be corrected. Point number 3 is the forsaking. And maybe you just think I contradicted myself. And let me clarify and expand our view of the word forsaken. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, there are basically 4 Hebrew words that are translated forsake or forsaken. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. Verse 31 reads, "For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." So Moses leads with God being merciful. But note the 3 things that must transpire: to not forsake them, to not destroy them, and nor forget the covenant of peace, the covenant he made with his with the fathers. However, Jesus Christ will slacken or loosen his watchful care, his watchful hand over Israel, to allow them to experience firsthand what it means to abandon the covenant promises because of their disobedience. It will be cause and effect on full display. Isaiah also sees this loosening. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 54, verse 6. Isaiah writes, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou hast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." The word here that is translated forsaken is Strong's 5800. Azab, A-Z-A-B. It has multiple meanings, and the primary is to loosen, to relinquish, or to permit. This primary word then defines the state that God is allowing Judah to be punished. This is not an utter and complete abandonment. It is but for a small moment. And the word for small in verse 7 is Strong 6996, Katan. Q-A-T-A-N. It means very small. This loosening is still then under the watchful care. And maybe a better translation here would be that Christ is permitting Judah to be corrected. And it's like you can hear the anguish, "For with great mercies will I gather thee." Verse 9 of the same chapter, Isaiah 54, verse 9. "For this is the waters of Noah unto me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. And neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy on thee." So again, brethren, even though God allows them to be corrected, he does not allow them to be destroyed. And how? Because his kindness shall never depart from them, nor his covenant of peace be removed. Now, if we think through this logically, if his covenant is removed, if the days not be shortened, then his chosen people would be wiped out and his plan would be destroyed by the adversary. Over to Lamentations now. Jeremiah picks up on this in Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. So Lamentation is sandwiched between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The last chapter, Lamentations 5, starting in verse 17. It reads, "For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn you, or thou, us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old." Again, this is specific to Judah. And if we play back the history from the fall of Judah, God has loosened his hold and allowed Judah to be corrected by using Judah's enemies many times over. But the forsaking is for a short period of time. From a human perspective, verse 20 makes it seem like it's forever. How long? But it's not from God's perspective. They end in an almost begging tone. "God, God, turn unto us, and you and they, that they would respond. So let's begin to wrap this up. Brethren, we know Judah did not obey the voice of God. They did not receive correction, did not trust in the Lord, and as a result, did not draw near to him. That's a paraphrase of Zephaniah 3. This same pattern has played out through the millennia, and God is definitely a merciful God, which has kept his plan on track, while at the same time allowing Judah to be corrected many times over the centuries. And we too must learn from the example. The examples given, and expect the same treatment if we treat our covenant relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ lightly. If we live to see it, the time of Jacob's trouble, we will witness the full extent. And make no mistake, brethren, trouble is on the horizon. And next time, we're going to jump into the scattering of the church before the return of Christ and discuss a much needed section of our puzzle, the true and faithful church of God. Brethren, once we're done there, our puzzle building is about to take a major shift. The stage is set now for the greatest fulfillment of covenant faithfulness as God is going to turn the tables and crush Israel's enemies. And brethren, even if God spelled it out on billboards up and down the highway, what was going to happen? People would not believe it.